Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians in chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 10 to verse 20. These are verses we've been reading every week, so we don't forget the way that our enemy works, but also what we need to do in response to that. So Ephesians chapter 6 on page 1177. Let's hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Let's pray and ask God for help now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have it again this morning. We have it to read and to study. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will impress upon us both the reading and this explanation of it. Please, will you undertake in this main hall, but also in those other halls in this building. May our children also, Lord, hear your voice. May they also learn your ways and be brought to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you too for what we have been singing. We thank you, Lord, that you will hold us fast. Thank you, Lord, that though we may stumble and trip in this world, Lord, thank you that underneath us are your arms, everlasting arms of love. So help us, may today, this time together this morning, Lord, help us in that as we seek to run this race for you. Hear us, we pray then, because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, during the Second World War, as many as 6 million people would gather around their radios to listen out for those, what were then very familiar words, Germany calling, Germany calling. This was how a chap called William Joyce, or as he was nicknamed, Lord Haw-Haw, this was how he would begin his radio broadcasts for the Nazi German propaganda, or to give it its full title, the Reich Ministry of Public Enlightenment and Propaganda. And so the reason, the purpose of these radio broadcasts were to discourage and to demoralize the Allied forces. The British, the Canadian, the Australian, the American soldiers as well, but also, of course, the British population. They were well within range of the radio transmissions coming out of Hamburg. And so, for example, Lord Haw-Haw would report on how many Allied aircraft had been shot down, how many Allied ships had been sunk. Probably the most discouraging piece of information he would pass on would be how many people had died, how many lives had been lost from the Allied forces. Now, everyone knew that it was somewhat exaggerated Nazi propaganda. But because the British wanted to hear something. They wanted to hear anything about what might have happened to those who hadn't returned from bombing raids, for example, over Germany. They would still frequently tune in and listen to this chap's broadcasts. They were trying to work out what might have happened to their friends, to their family who had gone off to fight the war, but we'd heard nothing from them since. Apparently, he had even some level of access to information in the British intelligence. And so, during his broadcasts, when he would mention what the Allied forces were planning to do, it would panic the British government. He also talked about there being a fifth column in Britain. In other words, there was a secret network of British citizens scattered throughout Britain, but who were actually loyal to Nazi Germany. And so they would feed back information to Lord Haw-Haw, and in his broadcasts, he would create panic in local communities by including little details in his broadcast about what was happening in your town. And so, for example, he might include the detail of how the local town hall clock had stopped. And people would think, that's true. As though he were right on top of us. Or he would mention, for example, the number of steps on a particular church building or something like that. He would include little details to persuade people that, wow, he knows an awful lot. He must be telling the truth about everything else that he's telling us in these broadcasts. So these broadcasts of Lord Haw-Haw were full of jeering, mocking Winston Churchill, sarcastic ridicule of the British people and their attempts to win the war. Their purpose, though, was to so discourage, to so demoralize the British that they would just give up the fight. They would lose that great British spirit that maybe some of us can remember, the great spirit that was shown through the war at those particular times. This man wanted to undermine that for us to give up the fight and just surrender to our enemy, Germany, as they were then. Now, I say all of that because of where we are in our series. We have an enemy. We have one who is seeking to undermine what God has said in his word to us. I want to begin by reminding you what God has said to you in his word. That if you are a Christian, if you have been born again of God's Spirit, then Paul writes in Colossians 1, God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness. God has brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Let's begin with truth. God loves you. God has redeemed you. God has freed you from all condemnation and hell because of what he did through his Son Jesus Christ on that cross. And so if you're a believer, then this morning you are a new creation. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. Hebrews chapter 10 describes you as having been made holy in the sight of God and also having been declared perfect forever through that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are many more verses like that throughout Scripture that describe who you are in Jesus Christ. They describe your new state in the Lord Jesus. They describe your new position before God. They describe how you now stand before God. If you're a Christian, if you have turned from your sin and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are wonderful verses in Scripture that give you hope and confidence this morning. However, the fact remains, as I've been trying to say every time we've looked in this series, we are not home yet. We haven't reached the conclusion yet. I always think of that game, Frustration. You ever play that game, Frustration? And the purpose of the game is to get your four counters round the chunky thing and up to the middle. And sometimes somebody pounces on you, so you have to start again. And it's a great relief when you get one of your men home. We're not home yet. The game has begun for many here this morning because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you're not home yet. And therefore, we still live in an age, in a realm in which our enemy is provoking us, looking to undermine what Christ has promised us. Because we're still here in this fallen, this morally corrupt world, then every one of us is well within the range of that, as it were, daily transmission from our enemy Satan. Satan, the devil, the Lord Ho-Ho, as it were, of the Bible, he is trying to so discourage us, trying to so demoralize us that we would give up. We would stop running the race. We would stop our earnestness in our prayer, in our service to Jesus Christ. We would stop resisting him and just surrender to him. Just go with the flow of the tide down the river and be washed away. So how are we to resist this enemy, the devil, our enemy? How are we to persevere in the way of the Lord and stand firm in the faith that God calls us to? Well, this is our study of what we need to do to put on the full armor of God. And we come this morning to this fifth piece of the full armor, the helmet of salvation. First of all, what did this mean to the Roman soldier? This is our usual practice, to look at what it meant for them, to then see what it meant for us. Remember, Paul is very, very likely sat under house arrest there in Rome, watching the Roman soldier as he comes to take guard at Paul's house. And so Paul has been inspired by what he has seen the soldier wear to illustrate what we are to wear in this fallen world. And so we've looked at the Christian's belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes made ready or fitted with gospel peace. Last time we looked at the shield of faith. But what about the helmet? For a Roman soldier to wear a helmet, it means that he's wearing a fairly critical piece of armor. I mean, any of us know, watching, say, sport on TV, those who go out to bat playing cricket, they go with their heads covered. I just remember playing cricket back at home and not wearing a helmet, and the ball bounced up and gave me the biggest black eye. Oh, it was awful, most painful. When you ride your bike, you wear a helmet. There are lots of things that require us to put a helmet on, because if our heads get hit, we're in danger. We may wear pads on our elbows or on our knees, but if our head gets hit, we're in trouble. So for a soldier, even with wearing his belt, his breastplate, with shoes and a shield, if his head was left uncovered, then his chances of survival in a battle were substantially reduced. And so a typical Roman soldier's helmet would be made of some sort of metal, whether iron or bronze or something like that. And then on the inside, some sort of lining, some felt or a sponge to make it sit more comfortably. The higher the rank, the more decorative the helmet would be. The shinier the metal, or there would be like a plumage on top of feathers or something like that, something that conveyed the rank of the man wearing the helmet. So it's clearly there to protect the head. So how does this then illustrate what it means for a Christian to wear the helmet of salvation? We're talking about a helmet that protects the head. And that's the clue, really. The imagery here that Paul's wanting to convey to us is the need for our head, our mind, our thoughts, our understanding to be protected. It's all in the head, you see. The need for a Christian's thinking to be protected. You see, the common tactic of our enemy, the devil, is to plant in our thoughts, in our minds, those thoughts of doubt, thoughts of discouragement, to try and persuade us to give up, to lose hope, to persuade us in giving up any sort of Christian hope we might have. And then simply we turn away, then eventually turn away from the Lord. So what we're talking about here is much more serious than what we might call confusion. You know where a Christian is maybe confused about a particular doctrine? I mean, I'm still confused about particular doctrines. I'm not clear on certain things yet. I can still lean this way or that way. I can't categorically say this is what I fully believe it means. There are things I'm not sure on. This is not what we're not talking about here. We're not talking about that sort of confusion where people aren't quite sure how they should apply a certain doctrine to their lives. This particular tactic of the devil affects the whole will of the Christian to carry on at all. But they are persuaded that they don't want to go any further with the Lord. It's as though the Christian now, having gone to the front line, dressed in his military attire, he now, as it were, drops his gun, takes off his helmet, and runs. He deserts the front line. So it's close to apostasy. It runs very close to a person completely giving up, someone publicly renouncing the Lord Jesus and going back to their old life. So how does our enemy do that? How does he seek to make us flee for our lives? Rather than stand firm confidently in what God has said to us in his word, how does the devil then persuade us to run and give up all hope? Well, he will try, for example, the main thing I think here, he will try to discourage you over your remaining sin. Over your remaining sin. Especially too if you have a particular sinful habit that you're trying to overcome. Now, I'm not talking about someone who doesn't really care about how they walk before the Lord. Someone who really isn't trying to overcome. I don't think the devil is all that bothered about those people. In fact, I would even say, check yourself. If you're no longer striving for godliness, just check yourself. Are you really saved? Have you truly been converted? Have you? The person I'm describing here is the Christian who is genuinely trying to overcome some sinful trait in them. They read God's word. They love God's word. And God's word does what it's given to do. It exposes how much we need a Savior. It exposes where we're going wrong and then brings to us the solution. This person is reading God's word and the Holy Spirit convicts them of where they're wrong. And so they declare war on that particular sinful trait because they are striving to overcome it. That's the person I'm talking about that the devil will try to stop. I know, for example, a man in another church whose struggle is with temper. Temper. Anger. He's got a quick temper and he's always had it all his life. And so he prays about this. He weeps over it when he goes home when he's, you know, exploded again. But he's fighting it. He's not just living with it. Well, that's the way God made me. No, because God's word says it's wrong. Whatever else it may be, but that sort of person the devil goes after, a living Christian, one who is moving around, one who is striving to fly, as it were, the devil goes after them. It's in that sort of situation where we are striving to overcome sin, we are struggling with it, and how it breaks our heart that we did it again. That is when the devil will come again and throw that seed of discouragement into your mind. You're not doing very well, are you? He'll say. You're not gaining much ground in this fight, are you? You've been trying to overcome this now for years and you're still not there, are you? You're tired, look at you. You're weary from it all and it's not working. You've read so many books now on this topic and you're still no better off, are you? You've even gone on a weekend away trying to overcome this particular thing in your life. And look at you. You're still doing it, aren't you? Are you really saved? Are you really born again? Because you see, if God's Spirit was with you, you wouldn't do this, would you? This Christian faith, sure it works for others, but I don't think it'll work for you. You're too broken, too bad, you're unfixable. Maybe you should just forget it. Maybe you should just go back and just slowly stop attending church and just drift off. He can attack you like that. He can attack you very personally in terms of your own remaining sin with such doubt, such discouragement that you give up. He can attack you too over matters regarding the church, about how weak and how pathetic the church is, how useless she seems, how riddled with error, with confusion, how the church doesn't seem to have any impact on society, so why bother? What's the point of evangelizing? Sure, nobody's coming in. Nobody's being saved. What's the point? Just give up. Satan will attack leaders in the church. He'll discourage them over size of congregation, things like that. He'll get into their minds. He'll plant just suggestions of thoughts of resignation. How it's all their fault. It's all their fault that the hall isn't full again. He'll attack youth workers. He'll attack those who have spent many hours putting in work and now they're tired. He'll persuade them, what's the point of this? Where's the fruit in all my labor? Who really noticed what I do? Who really thanks me for what I do? What's the point? What's the point? And like old Lord Haw Haw of Nazi Germany, our enemy's intention, his persistent intention, is to try and persuade us to stop. To not stand firm, but to slide back and turn and run and give up. Just give up and run. Give more ground back to him. Stop your labor in the Lord's work and desert the front line and just go back to your old ways. In effect, what, as we've often said, the devil is out to do is to immobilize Christians, to leave us living like those cars you sometimes see. Remember, they've been jacked up and left on bricks. The wheels are gone. Someone has stolen the wheels, and so there's powerful potential there, but the wheels are gone, and so they're just left by the side of the road or in somebody's front garden, but they're immobile. That's how the devil would have us be as every believer, an immobile believer, so discouraged, our minds so overrun with doubt, with division, with discontentment, we lose our zeal, we lose our optimism, we lose all hope. So, what are we to do about this? Well, our answer here from Paul is to wear this helmet of salvation. The battlefield is in the mind. It's how you think. And therefore, it's the protection of our mind, of our thoughts, that we need to make provision for. Paul here refers to this helmet somewhere else. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul talks there about the need for us to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. There he wants us to think about our salvation. He wants us to remember the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. I hope you're a thinking Christian. I hope you don't just say, oh yeah, I believe. Sure, I have faith, but are you a thinking Christian? It's very similar to what Peter does in his letters. Peter tells us how he is writing to remind his readers. He wants to remind them. Why? Because we often forget. Peter wants to remind his readers of truth. He says he's writing to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. That's exactly what we need to do in those desperate times of doubt and discouragement. We need to do some wholesome thinking. And maybe it needs someone else to come alongside and say, David, you're not thinking right, man. Think, man. Remember. Remember the truth. We need to remember the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is usually seen in three ways. The past, the present, and the future. Three ways. the past in terms of our justification. For example, Ephesians 2 verse 8, we have been saved. Past tense. We have been saved. In the present, we could think of our terms of our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, we are being transformed. These are things that we need to remember, friends. So we have the communion table. We come around the table, as we will next week, to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on that cross and what that then means for us. But friends, as it were, every day we need to hold a communion table of sorts. Every day. Every day we need to remind ourselves from God's word how we stand in Christ before God today. And today, we stand forgiven at the cross. We stand justified at the cross. We stand righteous in the sight of Jesus Christ at the cross. I think, though, Paul's emphasis here in this helmet of salvation is particularly our future hope. It's our future hope that we still are to realize. It's what God has promised us in his word, what he will do for us, either at our death or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, whichever is sooner. But he promises us that when this body of death is gone, it will be gone. It will be gone. One day, our old sinful nature will be gone at last. Hallelujah. When we enter into the presence of God, sin will be no more. No more. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this old body of corruption will be transformed. We're told that in the twinkling of an eye, it'll be that quick, that easy for God to do. But in the twinkling of an eye, God's people will be resurrected to bodies that are fit for eternity. Bodies that are free from sin. Bodies that are free from aging. Bodies that are free from disease. Bodies that are free from illness. And we shall spend eternity with our Lord, serving him, praising him, with perfect love, as we sometimes sing, with unblemished worship. What a wonderful thought that is. And that's what we need to have, you see, that thought. That's the point of thinking about these things, that we should have that thought in our mind to encourage us to persevere. The Bible calls it hope. Now, when you talk about a hope, what does that convey to you? It sounds as though it might not happen, doesn't it? Hope. But the way the Bible uses the word hope, it only puts it like that because it hasn't yet happened. Friends, hope is a certainty in the Bible. And this is what should motivate us then to go on. That's how Peter encouraged his readers. His readers were mainly persecuted Christians. These were people who were being ridiculed and mocked by their community. As you read through them, you see there how, for example, employees were being badly treated by their employers just because they were Christians. And so you imagine the thought, you know, they would say, wouldn't it be easier just to renounce Jesus and become like everyone else? That's always the pressure today for Christians. Christians in places where Islam is the dominant religion, it would be so easier for those Christians just to renounce Jesus and slip back into the Muslim community. Nobody would touch them. They would have a job, they would have a home, they would have everything but Jesus. That was the pressure that these readers had of Peter's letters. Peter says, no, don't give up. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Where is it? Where is this inheritance? Look at my life. My life is miserable. I feel like giving up. Where is this great inheritance? It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. I feel like giving up, but you're shielded by God's power through faith, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So yes, it's kept there in heaven, and what you're going through, though, has an end time. It says, until the coming of salvation, which is ready, it's poised, it's just ready to be revealed on the last time. Peter, you see, wants these Christians to think wholesome thoughts, to look beyond their present circumstances. He wants them to stop looking downward and turn their face upward and remember what they already have in Jesus Christ and remember what is still to come. The end of all suffering. The end of all illness. The end of all sin. The fullness of their salvation. The experience of that new and eternal and glorified body. Where? In heaven. In other words, not now. Not now. Not yet. It's in heaven. It's there. It's there where no thief or robber can break in and steal it. It's there where it'll never perish or spoil or fade. Friends, it's not yet. We need to remember that. It's not yet. But it will come. And until it comes, though your faith may be what we might call a little faith, though you have faith, you are shielded by God's power. God is keeping you. The devil wants you to give up. God is keeping you. God is preserving you. And none of you can be taken from his flock. We must remember, you see, that with these attacks of Satan, he can never take away our salvation. You are safe in Jesus Christ. Your salvation, which you hope for, is safe in Jesus Christ. He can very discourage you. He can so discourage you. He can make you into a miserable Christian, but he can't make those who are now alive dead. He can't unjustify the justified. He can't unrighteous those who are now righteous in Jesus Christ. But he can so affect you that you would live the rest of your life disabled, crippled from doubt, unable to move, as it were, because of discouragement. So friend, if you're a Christian, you have a wonderful future. You have a wonderful present now, but you have a wonderful future which is coming to you. The future is truly bright for every born-again believer. And old Lord Haw-Haw, our enemy the devil, he will keep mocking you. He will keep ridiculing you. He will keep looking to persuade you to give up, to forget all that I've said this morning. Even today, he will work on you to forget it. That's why it's going to go on the internet. You can listen to it again if you forget it. But remember what God has done, what God has promised you in Jesus Christ, because that is true for every believer. And the devil cannot undo that. So friends, let's fix our thoughts on heavenly things. Let's look beyond what can be seen. And by faith see what is yet to come. But what will come? Our glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.